I'm Mark Labberton, president of Fuller Theological Seminary. Welcome to Conversing. Let me just say how joyful it is to be able to have the honor of welcoming John Perkins as our guest today on Conversing. We're very glad to have John because he's a person who has been an influencer for generations of people. His life and story has been published and written about and talked about in so many different settings. It's a story of a discovery out of deep darkness and despair and confusion of the reality of the grace and light and love of Jesus Christ. And that has literally changed him in the whole of his life. It's changed the trajectory of his work. It's changed the manifestation of that, whether it's in Mississippi or whether it's in California or whether it's some other part of the country. He's a person who's known as a speaker, a writer, an activist, a person that sometimes is referred to as a veteran of the civil rights movement. He's a person who has also, though, just been a profound friend to many, many people. And entered the context in which he served with great love and with great desire to hear God and to follow faithfully. So, John, I just want to say welcome and thanks so much for being part of this conversation.
Well, it's great to be here. Great to be here with you. It's great to have so many friends that are related to Fuller. And even before you came, those friends and now this friendship, and we had developed a relationship too before you came here. But it's really an honor for us to have this conversation at this time in the history of our country.
Yeah. John, let me begin really just by asking you a series of questions. I want you to just sort of focus on some examples. So when you look back and you think about the days of your life as you were emerging as a Christian in Mississippi, what are some of the most formative initial experiences that you had as a Christian that helped you define and discover what it meant to be a follower of Jesus?
Yeah. Let's shape it a little bit before I became a Christian, because I think that is so pertinent to who I think I became, at least what my pilgrimage has been.
Right.
And you can understand it. My mother dying at 7 months, my father leaving us and not, you know, going away, leaving us five kids. And my grandmother had been the mother of 19 children. I remember 13 of my aunts and uncles. And we was not Christian. We was bootleggers and gamblers and sharecroppers. If people would understand what that is like, and if you don't have an undergird of some kind of a moral information, you see the society as pretty wrong, and you see it as to be exploited.
Right.
People got to understand that. And then I began to learn in the midst of that and began to hear about God, but I could not think of God as a bigot. Well, that's hard when you have made that your society norm.
Right, right.
And so I think that have had some, and then of course, my mother dying from nutrition deficiency and my longing and missing love in the early age.
Right.
So I was looking for sort of love, and I didn't know what justice was, but looking for love and justice.
Right.
Yeah.
And it was really out of that hunger, in part, that then when the gospel intersected your life, there was a deep connection.
It was coming together.
Right.
It was coming together. And I didn't know this until later on. There's so many. My brother, one was given away, and the other one was killed after coming back from the war. And most of my friends white and black, have basically, we have discovered this, has been people who didn't have a brother.
Mm-hmm.
In a friendship bond, and I didn't know that until now, I'm in the last 10 or 12 years, that friendship was probably the greatest human to live with virtue that's in the scripture.
Right. That to live with virtue requires friendship. And right. That friendship requires
right,
virtue.
Right. And if I could have known that, I think I could have been a courageous Christian. But I think even the struggle with that and the value of friendship have really shaped my life.
So in that very sense then, who would be some of the earliest, most important friends that shaped your Christian life?
Friends who shaped my Christian life was those people in child evangelism that had led my 3-4-year-old son to Christ. The chairman of that board, the teacher there, they helped me to understand the biblical, the Bible, in a childlike way.
Amazing.
One of the ladies had been a missionary to Brazil, a white lady, and been there for 19 years, and then came to Monrovia, California. That's where I was converted at, in reality, and opened a bookstore. And when I wanted to get something to help me with my Christian work, somebody told me about that bookstore. After she became my one of those early people who discipled me. And I ended up with disciples in different areas of life who was hoping for me. I think I was fortunate enough to be hopeful as a black, to be hopeful as a young leader, to be hopeful. And if people hope for me, and they loved me at an early age, and they became my teachers. Mm-hmm. And these were black and white.
Mm-hmm.
And it was hard then for me to believe that God was a racist and bigot, and that made it harder.
Right. Because the intuition from your background would have been that the church identified with white people was a bigoted church.
No doubt about it.
Right.
The great killing was always with the Ku Klux Klansman and a preacher.
Right.
A Sunday school teacher.
Right.
So I couldn't imagine that white people was Christian. And then when I got converted in the midst of all this discipleship, I localized it because the civil rights movement was on.
Right.
I localized it to the South.
Right.
I come to know that this had a history to it.
Right.
It had been made, and we deal with it almost like it is black people's fault.
Right.
They think that black folks started the black church. They was ran out of the white church. The black church is expression of the evil of the white church.
White church. Right.
And now most blacks think they done that. It's worse than that.
Right, right.
And now they say if you can keep your yard clean, if you can find out a way to get enough education without letting you into that school, and if you work hard enough, you can move in our community and you'll be close to being like us.
Right.
That's salvation by works.
Right, right, right.
And we have culturized that.
Right.
And white folks have locked themselves in that culture, and black folks have believed that lie that they inferior.
Right.
And if they can get enough education and get on the sky, now they'll be human. That's too much pressure.
Mm.
Especially when God said we was created in his image and in his likeness. And he said that thou shalt have no other God before me.
Mm-hmm.
And that we have created ourselves another race in between God and us. So that's a pressure and a privilege. And I think that's where my friends have come in all along, those who express in me and affirm in me my humanity. And then I'm so competitive, I hate them that way. The one thing I don't like about myself, I'm over-competitive. And so if somebody tried to beat me doing something, and then my friends have beat me in terms of them loving better than me.
The competition for love.
Competition for love. I got that competition for love. And yeah.
John, the thing that I have always been so moved by about this part of the story that you've just relayed again is this incredible sense that it would have been so justified and so understandable that even coming to Christ could have potentially given birth to was clarity about God's grace, but then also even more justification for being enraged at the bigotry of the white church. And yet in your case, it feels to me like that anger, justified and understandable, has really, by God's grace, been turned gradually into this extraordinary expression of love. I mean, you may feel like you're competitive to be a better lover. I think all of us are in that same competition. But here, probably your concluding book is a book called One Blood. It's really about the unity of the body of Christ. It's about the union in the love of God. And yet in you, it's been born out of this story of extraordinary bigotry, hatred, anger, prejudice, injustice. What have been the triggers that have helped keep that going? Is it friendship? You've mentioned that several times.
I think the friendship is there. I think it's understanding a little of the forgiving grace of God. If you would want to make a virtue out of the grace of God, because the grace of God represents the fullness of God's redemption.
Yes.
Being justified freely
right.
by his grace
right.
through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But I think that for forgiveness of sin, because when I was first being discipled again by that old lady who was a former missionary. And so she had come from a place where there was, of course, racism, but it was of a different kind over there with the Brazilian people. And by the time that she was there in life, and then meeting these people, having encounters with, let's say, with the racists, being beaten in the jail and discovering that they are evil, wicked sinners. My solution was if I had a hand grenade that I could pull it with atomic energy. Even as a Christian, I discovered that my reaction was just as bad as their action. I think that helped me to begin to understand the depths of our brokenness. And if there is a real deep place of equality, it would be in our brokenness. That we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
So instead of understanding that as something on the top of life, a kind of easy label, it actually goes all the way to the core.
And then when I got out of jail and out of the hospital, these missionary types of doctors, white and black, came around me, and I didn't realize it till later. They saw what I was doing was something that they would like to have been doing and to be involved in it. And they saw in me their chance to love me, and they outloved me. After my beating, I didn't want no white folks around me. But the ones who had to be around me because of my healing outloved me. And that a little bit away, I have been healed. Now, I've had to be healed over and over as you encounter different
right.
depths of that.
Of course.
And even living with not believing that you are inferior is a burden for black folk.
It's a weight.
A weight that could... I think when we over-profile people, over-profile them in terms of their nothingness, I think that might be what makes terrorists. when the racial group got to be eliminated. I remember even when our terrorists going the war we've had in Iraq in that era, they had a time profiling them to justify killing them. Mm-hmm. This is a big what do we call them? We can't say they Muslim. This is a Muslim war. What can we do? How can we profile them to justify that? And so let's call them terrorists. Their reaction was that to be terrorists.
Right. It's the naming, the power of naming them in a way that allowed it to perpetrate violence.
And that's what makes it so hard with the black and white deal. We profile them out of our economic ambition. And then if we resist, we was lazy.
Right.
Then they profiled us and made us black. We can't handle that. We can't get rid of that. The only way that we begin, when the revolution started with black, is when Stokely Carmichael or Rap Brown or one of them said, black is beautiful. The civil rights movement was on. We stopped being Negroes. We stopped being niggas. That we had enough of a little dignity. And that's all for now. That's being tested now. When a black young guy running from a policeman haul out now and say, my life matters too. Most of my people I know are white who are not deeply Christian say, what are you talking about? That's a radical group. That means you want to be like us? And that's the acid test of humanity, because God is life and he created one life. That's really and people don't know what they're saying. And our language now is so bad because we have removed tolerance because we are communicating instantaneously.
Right.
We don't, tolerant would mean, let me listen to it a little bit and ball over this a little bit. But right now you don't have time to mull over it.
We just react.
You react.
You know, I remember years ago having a long conversation with the then mayor of Berkeley, and he was describing to me all the various social service programs that he believed were in place that were trying to create a catchment for people that needed support in various ways. And he paused and he just sort of pushed back in his chair and he said, you know what all this amounts to is basically an elaborate scheme in creating friendship, because basically everybody needs a friend. And if you don't have friendship, you will fall through the cracks.
Yeah. And it has so many consequences, because it makes you focus more on yourself.
Right.
And that is what addiction is. You got to have this for yourself. You got to have it now. So we got to help people to focus on the other, on their wife, on their children, on their neighbors. I remember when the cowboy radio announcer called the black girls who won the championship hosts. And I like what one of those young ladies said. They asked him to come down and visit him and said, why are you asking him to come down and visit him? It almost made me cry. She said, we wanted to show him that we were not hoes, we were champions. We want to know that we wasn't that so welcoming. We want him to come to know us.
Right.
We're a champion.
Did he come down?
Yeah, he did.
And
I don't remember the outcome of all of that, because I was so carried away with that. We invited him to come down to see us, to get to know us. We are not hoes. We are champions.
I'm Mark Laberton. You're listening to Conversing, a production of Fuller Studio. John, I think I've been moved, and I know many others have been deeply moved by the work of Brian Stevenson and the Center of Reconciliation that he's been involved in, and the opening of this new center in Montgomery, and in particular, the Lynchings Museum. And when I think about what you've just said about friendship and about the discrediting of life, among the many horrors of lynching, part of it is simply the treating of another life with such indignity that it can simply be stolen at random for no reason, essentially, except some kind of self-justified anger or disgust or whatever it may be. Yeah. You know, Brian Stevenson's case for why we need a lynchings museum is that we have not told the stories of the people who have actually suffered through the era of slavery, Jim Crow, and all the implications of that. We've built monuments to people who were Confederate exemplars, but not to people who were actually people who suffered, unlike places like South Africa or Germany or other places.
Israel,
where, in fact, there's been stories really told, of course, of people that have actually suffered. So tell us about your reflections about that museum, even though you weren't able to go to the opening.
I love the thought of it. And people are going to be moved. We've just opened the Jackson Museum.
Yes, right.
And the people are just going there.
Yes.
And it's so well done, and I know Brian would do that. I think it would be last night our friend Bill talked about that when he was growing up as a little boy, they had a maid that took care of him and took him to the movies, and they had to sit in the balcony with the black people, and he had to sit there, and even as a little boy. Now, as he have grown, and I think his relationship with me for 35 years, I think that friendship is still informing him.
I'm sure it is.
So what we are saying, those memories are so meaningful.
I'm telling you
stories about those. When I really began to think about justice as a little boy, I worked the whole day. All the family was in the wall. Probably I was about 12 years old. I worked the whole day expecting a dollar and a half of that day's work. And that gentleman gave us, the two of us, 15 cents. And that began my first thinking of how our socioeconomic capitalistic system worked. The one who controls the mules, the wagon, and the hay in the field, and you had no power over your own wage, is something wrong with that. And I began to understand the economic system, and I began to say, so in our capitalistic system, it's the person who steward the resources determine the game that's going to be played. That's why this hit me when it says people were saying, give people a fish and they'll eat for a day, teach them how to fish and they'll eat for life. That's a lie. It's a beautiful lie. It almost says something. Because whoever owned the pond determines who eats fish.
Right.
Management of the farm, slaves can do that. And so justice is a stewardship issue. It's understanding who owns the earth. And that we are stewards of God's earth, and we'll be judged on that stewardship. Those are Jesus' major illustrations. What we're talking about is memory.
Right.
What we're talking about is the power of memory.
Right, of memory, especially around friendship, people,
direct circumstances. Right. And my daughter's got some young people on this trip. They do this every year. And he's with us here in Southern California. And the impact of bringing them out of that little ghetto and then exposing them, but seeing it through our eyes as we tell them the story or as they hear the story told, then they will see it out of their own eyes. And so to see it, it's going to be powerful. Yeah. So those are some of the good signs in our society that's happening. And, of course, same way I think for the multicultural church, I think here the planting of those have the greatest hope, not to eliminate the other, but have a message that they could join this movement, that this is right and wholesome, not to destroy their church, but look for creative ways to be multicultural. See that as a part of the Great Commission. That seemed like what Pentecost was. It seemed like what Antioch was. It seemed like what Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every ethnic makeup, not every race, because to the whole race, to the one race, you know.
One of the themes I think that's been true in all the years that I've known you, which has been about 45 years, I think, has been friendship. I mean, when I think about how I first encountered you, which happened for me in Seattle, Washington, when you came not long after you'd published your first book, and you came most notably to me as a friend. It was evident to me. I was not in any close association with you on that trip. But as I watched you in the connections of the people that you knew in Seattle and the significance of relationships that were there, that's been one of the themes. And when I think about the long arc of your life, it's been that over and over and over and over again. So people that have had contact with you would all want to claim you as a friend. There's lots of people who are, as it were, quote, civil rights veterans who you would not describe in that way. I don't say that necessarily as a criticism. I'm just saying that's not really their hallmark. Yeah. Whereas I would say for you, the hallmark has actually been what you're actually talking about, this unbelievable theme of friendship. Now, you and I both agree that deep change in society has to be both systemic and personal. So I know that when we're talking about friendship here, we're not avoiding talking about systemic change.
Well, that's would be my relationship with the Republican governor who is a Trump supporter. I went, he called me on the night before the museum opened, invited me to be his guest there, and I had to struggle with that. But I said, boy, if we don't nurture this friendship that we already got, I got a chance. Now, down the road, he's saying, let's be friends. And I can't now look at his negatives. The friendship have got, and he can't look at my negatives, too. Our friendship now is going to be to erase some of those, and that we can talk about it. David or Nathan had to have a unique prophet relationship with David to say you're the man. But without their friendship, that couldn't happen. Hmm. So when we break that off, what is after that? What is after? Well, what is after that is that we are caught with not forgiving sin in our own life. And we're not asking deep enough for forgiveness in the other person's life. What the psychologists and psychiatrists, some of the good ones too, would say, you haven't forgiven yourself. Well, that's not biblical at all. All sin is against God. You can't adequately forgive yourself of sin. And it's sin to hold a grudge against somebody else. That's sin. That's sin. So we are really caught in a bind here. Not forgiveness just sort of justifies. And from then on, it's justifying you not forgiving it. It's almost used as an offense and a defense. If I don't get to know you, I don't have to love you. And so I can avoid you. And that's the easiest thing to do.
John, your book, One Blood, has just come out, and it's a book, really, I think, of reflections in many, many ways of the long arc of your life, but it's also a statement, I think, of resounding hope. It's a vision, a theological, spiritual vision of what it would mean for the body of Christ to be one and to live in light of the love that you've just been so wonderfully describing. Leave us today with an admonition about what it would mean for the body of Christ to live as one.
I think that I like the word passion as Gibson used it in his great film, and as Jesus used it, or the apostles used it. It's in an end to the feeling and pains of others. And it usually get the job done. And so I sort of watch successful people in any field. They usually have an unusual passion for what it is they are doing. And so I think that's built into Scripture. Martin Luther King helped me with that when he said something like, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. When he talked about unsought or deserved suffering becomes redemptive and vicarious. So I think that we need to have a deeper desire to enter into the pain and the suffering of others. Where do we get passion? Or some of my passion didn't come from my mother dying of starvation. I expect to see her someday. And I want her to say, you did well. I want her to say that. But she gonna say to me, what did you do for people like me? You did pretty good. People know about you. Wait. Did you have passion for people like me? Where do we get passion? Passion is why it's the outward love and other things that we are looking for. But it's in us. It shapes our emotion. It directs it. It gives it more excellence. Passion will make you do what you can do good at the time of need. It's heroic.
John, I think your mom's going to be very satisfied when you have that conversation and you have a chance to talk about what it is about her life and even her death that has really shaped your life and your death and your new life. And I can't imagine she's going to be anything other than just overwhelmed with gratitude.
Yeah, I mentioned that in the close of the book. And I mentioned One Blood, and I mentioned my two sons. And I hope to see them.
Yeah, amen. Well, to me and to many, many people, you've been and are an incarnation of hope. So thank you. And thank you for being part of this conversation today.
Thank you for our long-time relationship. It's a joy.
You've been listening to a production of Fuller Studio. Fuller Studio provides articles, podcasts, videos, and other resources for a deeply formed spiritual life. Subscribe on your favorite podcast app or visit us at fuller.edu/studio.